So do you ever get tired of those solicitors who call you? Y'all have solicitors who call you? You know, it used to be, and some of you will have to just use your imaginations for this, used to be that the only phone that you had was at your house. And it was hanging maybe on the wall, or it was on the counter, or it was, well, most of the time you just had one and it was hanging on the wall, and it was hanging there because it was connected to the wall, wireless. Was wireless even a word back then? I mean, it wasn't wireless. It was wired, and if you wanted to talk on it, you had to stand there next to the wall. Can you imagine doing that? Standing next to the wall and talking to somebody on a telephone, and that's when they invented those cords that were 100 miles long, and mom could walk all over the house and still be talking on the phone. But back in that day, folks would call, solicitors would call at dinner time. If you were sitting down and eating dinner, you could just about count on the phone ringing, because that's when they knew they'd get you, when you were sitting down and eating dinner. And that was a time in our house, we didn't answer the phone. If we're sitting down and eating dinner and the phone rings, tough luck. We're not getting up to answer it. But these days, aren't these fantastic devices? We don't have to stand next to a wall and talk to somebody. We can be anywhere, anytime, and a solicitor can get a hold of us. You know what, folks? It doesn't matter how many times you've registered your number on the do not call list. I'm just here to tell you, it doesn't matter. They're going to call you anyway. Somebody's not paying attention to that list. Are you tired of solicitors calling you? How many numbers do you have blocked on your phone? I'm just wondering. How many numbers have you, just this last week, I don't know how many numbers I blocked just this last week of these solicitors. And it doesn't matter. They just changed their number and they're going to call. Do you get tired of solicitors calling you? Amen to that. Do you have solicitors call, come and knock on your door? Try to sell you something? Somebody come by and try to get you to buy something? Somebody, you know, it's the kids. You know, it's they always send the kids. And they always send the cute kids and knock on your door. And they're like, hello, can you buy this from me? And it's like, you feel like a heel if you're going to say no to a cute little kid who's asking you to buy something. Do you get tired of solicitations? Who, in your opinion, is the worst solicitor out there? Who would you say is the worst of all? Now, I know what you're thinking. I know you're going through your mind and you're like, well, it's that person that gets on the phone and they won't take no for an answer. You know, I say, no, thank you. And I'm trying to be polite to them and they just keep pressing. I'm trying to be no, thank you. I'm trying to be polite. And they, no, that's not the worst. Who's the worst solicitor out there? I'll tell you, it's not somebody who's going to call you on the telephone. It's not somebody who's literally going to come to your door and literally start knocking. The worst solicitor that's out there is called the devil. He is worse, believe it or not, he's worse than those people that keep calling your phone. He is worse than those people that are coming to your house and knocking on the door. Because his job is 24/7, 365 days, and he is trying to get you to buy his product. He's trying to get you to buy his services. He wants you to sin. That's all he's selling. That's all he wants. He is a solicitor, and he is soliciting sin. And that's what he wants you to buy. And it comes by way, the Bible doesn't use the word solicitation. You know the word the Bible uses is the word temptation. That's the devil's solicitation. That's the devil coming at you. That's the devil trying to get you to buy in to whatever he is trying to sell you. Can I share something with you about this solicitation process? About this temptation process? Do you know that temptation is not a sin? Do you know that? Do you know that it is not a sin to be tempted? Do you know that it is not a sign of sin if you are tempted? Do you know that? Deep down, do you know that if you're tempted, it's not a sign of sin? Do you know deep down that if you sin, that if you are tempted, that it is not a sign of weakness? Just because you're tempted doesn't mean that you're weak. How do we know that? Because in Matthew chapter 4, the Son of God was tempted by the devil. Was that a sign of sin in the life of Jesus? No, sir. Was that a sign of weakness in the life of Jesus? No, sir. He was tempted by the devil. But what I want us to do tonight, I want us to turn to Matthew chapter 4 tonight. But I, and as we look at this passage, I want us to know that just because you're tempted doesn't mean it's a sign of sin in your life or a sign of weakness in your life. But what we need to understand about the devil is that he is constantly watching us. He is constantly looking for opportunities. He's constantly looking for times where he might be able to catch us. And do you know, it's not always at a moment of weakness. Sometimes it is right after we have decided, I'm never going to do that again. And guess who comes? Sometimes it's right after we've walked out of the church building and said, I am on fire for the Lord. I'm never going to sin again. And guess who comes? So it's not always a sign of weakness. Sometimes he comes to us right after we've made a decision, I'm going to do better. And he keeps coming. But what we learn about Jesus in the passage that was read from Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 15, what we learn about Jesus is that he was tempted in all points like as we are. Finish the rest of that statement. He was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. What does that mean? That means when the devil came to Jesus, Jesus beat the devil every single time. Tonight, I want us to look in Matthew chapter 4. And I want us to walk out of here tonight understanding that we too can beat the devil just like Jesus did. How do you beat the devil? How do you play football? Do you think anybody could ever get out there on the field and play football well if they hadn't watched somebody play football before? I mean, you could sit down and read a book about that, couldn't you? But what if you saw somebody play football? Would that give you a better idea about how to play football? We read the Bible about how to overcome temptation. We read the Bible about how to overcome solicitation from the devil. But what if we saw somebody do it? Would that show us a little bit better, a little bit clearer about how we can beat the devil? Matthew chapter 4, Jesus shows us how to do it. And I want us to just park ourselves in this passage tonight, and I want us to allow Jesus to show us how not just the Son of God can beat the devil, but how a child of God today can beat the devil just like Jesus did. First thing we've got to do is we've got to, just like Jesus, we must regard the devil and temptations seriously. Not lightly, not flippantly. We've got to regard the devil, we've got to regard temptations as something that's very serious. How do we do this? First thing we've got to do is we've got to learn to identify the enemy. If we're going to take the devil seriously, if we're going to take temptation seriously, we've got to learn to identify who is the enemy in all of this. And we've got to understand that the enemy is not God. Too often God gets the blame. Too often God gets the finger or the fist shaking in the air. But the Bible says in James chapter 1 and verse 13, let no man say when... How many people? Let no man say when he is tempted, I'm tempted by God. Why? Because God does not tempt us with evil. Do we understand that? Drop down four verses later. Verse 13 says, God does not tempt us with evil. Verse 17 says, every good and perfect gift comes from where? Do you understand the contrast between those two verses? God does not tempt us to do wrong in verse 13. Verse 17 says, guess what God does do? Every good and perfect gift that we have comes from our God. So when it comes to this matter of temptation, We've got to identify the enemy, but in identifying the enemy, we've got to understand it's not God. Let's not blame God when we are tempted to do what's wrong. Let's blame the real enemy. The real enemy is the devil. In fact, in some translations, in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 8, that's what he's called. In other translations, he's called your adversary. He, the Bible says, is not your friend. He is not your playmate. He is not your weekend buddy. The Bible says he is your enemy. We've got to identify who he is. So as we identify him, first thing we need to see about the devil, or maybe in a list of things about the devil, one thing we need to see is that he's real. The devil's not some figment of your imagination. He's not fake. He's not some fairy tale. He's not some Disney villain. Do we understand that? You've got the Disney villains. You've got these bad guys on the Disney movies. You've got these Marvel villains and how the Avengers are beating back these villains. Do you know all of that is fiction? You understand that, right? You understand fiction, right? The devil is non-fiction, or he's real. Go ask Adam and Eve. Is the devil real? Hello? What are they going to say? We got kicked out of the garden. Why? Because we believed somebody who told us a lie. The devil's real. Go and ask Job. Is the devil real? Hello? What's Job going to say? He tore up my life. He changed everything about who I was. The devil's real. Matthew chapter 4, go and ask Jesus. Is the devil real? He's not some figment of somebody's imagination. The Bible says that he is your enemy and he is to be taken seriously. But as you think about him, look at how he is described. There are three, in Matthew chapter 4, there are three different terms used to describe him. Most often, what's he called? The devil. The end of verse 4, he's called the devil. When you go down to verse 5, he's called the devil. You go down to verse 8, he's called the devil. You go down to verse 11, he's called the devil. That's what you would expect. But what does that word mean? You've got it on the screen. He's the accuser. He's the slanderer. Well, that sounds like a nice person to be friends with, right? Forget that. He's out to get you. He's out to make false accusations and lies and blasphemies about you. That's what the Bible calls him. But drop down into verse 10 and look at what Jesus calls him. Four times he's called the devil. Once in verse 10, Jesus says, "Away with you, Satan." He's the devil. He's Satan. It's a whole different word that means adversary. There's that word from 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 8. He's your adversary. He's Satan. This isn't some friendly term for him. He's your enemy. But the third term I want you to see is in verse 3. He's not only called in this passage the devil, not only called Satan, but what's he called in verse 3? He's called the tempter. But here's something interesting for you. The word devil is a noun. Satan is a proper noun. The tempter is a verb. In the Greek language, it's not a noun. In the Greek language, it's a verb. It's not just a verb, it's a present tense verb. So it's not just saying, this is what he is. What's a noun? A person, place, or thing, right? Oh, y'all been to school. All right, so that's what a noun is. But a verb is an action word. He's not just the tempter. That's not just who he is. That is what he does. He is the tempting one. And the tempting one came to Jesus. This guy's real. This guy is our enemy. We've got to identify who he is and what he is out to do. He's not trying to get us to do what's right. He's trying to get us to do what is wrong. And he's going to use our own desires against us. He's not using his desires, because if he used his desires, he'd get, you know, that'd be different. He's not using somebody else's desires. The Bible says in James chapter 1, he uses our own desires to tempt us. Think about the word tempt. If he didn't use our own desires, it would not be tempting. The very fact that it is tempting means that he is using our own desires and our lusts against us. And what's his purpose? He's trying, 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 8 says, he is seeking to what? Cuddle you up like a little bunny rabbit? What is he seeking to do? He's trying to devour you. He is seeking to destroy you. That's all that he wants to do. As you go through these terms and you think about what the Bible is saying about this individual, I want us to see what's our point here? Regard the devil and temptations seriously. What else do we learn about this guy? The Bible tells us that he is persistent. And we could see this, in a number of places, but in my Bible, maybe in your Bible, what's the first word you have in verse 8? The Bible says in verse 3, the tempter came to Jesus. The Bible says in verse 5, then the devil took him up on the holy city. But when you come to verse 8, the first word I've got in my Bible is the word again. He comes to Jesus the first time to tempt him. Strike one. He comes to Jesus a second time to tempt him. Strike two. Why didn't he just give up? I'm trying to tempt the Son of God, and boy, I'm just not getting anywhere. If you were trying to tempt somebody to do wrong, wouldn't you go find an easy target? I mean, when we played baseball, you know, it'd be somebody get up to bat, easy out, everybody move in, easy out. You know, this is an easy target. Why didn't the devil go seek an easy out? Why does he keep coming? Because he's persistent. If the devil was persistent with Jesus, how about us? Is he going to be persistent with us? When we learn to take and regard the devil and temptation seriously, first thing we've got to do, identify the enemy. And as you think about identifying the enemy, the second thing, if we're going to beat the devil, is we've got to learn to resist falling for his, and I've got the word up here, ifs. Look at what happens in this passage. Look at his temptations. Look in verse 3. The tempter came to Jesus, and what did he say? What's the first word the tempter says to Jesus in verse 3? If. What does that mean? Let me plant a little seed of doubt right here. If you are the Son of God. Go down to verse 6. Temptation number 2. How does he start this temptation in verse 6? If. Wait a minute. You said that in the first temptation. Try a different. No. I'm going to use the same thing. I'm going to keep planting these seeds of doubt within you. We don't need to fall for his ifs. Go down to verse 9. Third temptation. All these things I will give you if. All three temptations have the word if in it. Why? Because that's the nature of the devil. His nature is deception. Go back to Adam and Eve. The Bible says, both in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and in 1 Timothy chapter 2, that Eve was deceived. 1 Timothy 2 and verse 14, the woman being deceived fell into transgression. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, he deceived Eve. That's his nature. That is his work. That is what he does. Well, how can he be so successful at deceiving people? 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3 is the verse that tells us he deceived Eve. But if you drop down to verse 14, the Bible tells us that the devil is one who can appear to be an angel of light. Say what? No. He's dressed up in red. He's not in white. He's dressed up in red. That's not the way the Bible describes him. If somebody came to you in a red suit with a pitchfork and a pointy tail and just as ugly as could be, would you say, I think I'm going to follow this guy. He looks like he's got his act together. Forget that. But if somebody comes to you dressed up as an angel of light, they must know what they're talking about. This has to be a good idea. That sounds really good. The devil takes that which is wrong and makes it look so right. The devil takes that which will send you to hell and makes it look like the most heavenly thing you've ever thought of in your life. That is deception. And so when you read James chapter 1, beginning of verse 13, the verse we quoted about God does not tempt us with evil, nor does he tempt any man. And then verse 14 says, a man is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Verse 15 talks about the fact that when our desires have conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. It shows us in verse 14 and 15 the process of temptation to sin, to separation from God. In the very next verse, what does God say? Be not deceived, my beloved brethren. That's the power of the devil. We must regard this seriously. We've got to take him seriously. We don't need to just say, that's no big deal. It is a big deal. First thing we've got to do if we're going to beat him is identify who our enemy is. We've got to resist falling for his ifs. And the third thing we've got to do if we're going to beat the devil is we've got to make the proper preparations. That's the first two verses that you read in Matthew chapter 4. When you read in verse 1, Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil, and when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights. Why did Jesus fast 40 days and 40 nights? Was this some kind of a crazy diet program that he's on? Why did he fast? What's the purpose of fasting? He didn't just fast for 3 days. He didn't just fast for 7 days. Those are two other good Bible numbers, right? And if you were going to choose your Bible number for how many days you would fast, would you go for 3? Well, if I had to, 7? Oh boy, I don't know. But would you go for the 40 number? Why did he fast for 40 days? To prepare himself for what was going to happen. Jesus prepared himself. Jesus took it seriously. And so that's Jesus leaning upon God. That's Jesus saying to God for 40 days and 40 nights, God, I need your help. God, be with me. God, help me through this process. And that's what we've got to do. If we're going to defeat the devil, we've got to lean upon and depend upon God and say, God, I can't do this without you. Be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of who? It's not our armor. It's His armor. Why do we need armor? Because we've got an enemy who's trying to take us out. And we need all the help from God that we can get. And so we've got to lean upon Him. And then 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 8 says we need to be sober. We need to be vigilant. We need to be watchful. We need to be watching for the devil. We don't need to just close our eyes. Oh, no, he's not going to bother me. I've been a Christian for so many years. He's just tired of bothering with me. No. Be sober, vigilant, watchful. Keep our eyes open, knowing that the devil walks about like a roaring lion, seeking not just weak individuals, seeking whomever he may devour. And so we've got to do all we can as Christians to not give him an opportunity in our lives, to not leave a window cracked for him, to not leave a door cracked for him, to not, well, you know, it won't be too bad if I go over here. I'm strong enough to deal with this situation. It won't be too bad if I hang out with this person. I know they're not the best influence, but, you know, I'm strong enough, and it won't be. We don't need to give the devil an opportunity in our life. Is he going to miss an opportunity? He's going to take advantage of every opportunity that he can be afforded. And that's why Ephesians chapter 4 says, don't give him a chance. Don't give him that open door. Be aware of his abilities. Be aware of his devices, his tactics. 2 Corinthians chapter 2 says, and be aware of the three ways that he always works. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 16 shows us the three lines of attack that the devil always uses. And if you'll take 1 John 2 and verse 16, read that verse, then look at Genesis chapter 3 and verse 6, and then look at Matthew chapter 4 verses 1 through 11, you will see that when the Bible says that the ways of the world, that here's how the devil operates, 1 John 2 and verse 16, through the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Those aren't just things that John made up off the top of his head. The lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life is how the devil works. Go to Genesis chapter 3. How did the devil work against Eve? Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life. You come to Matthew chapter 4. How did the devil work against Jesus? Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life. You see it in both places. And if that's how he worked in the beginning, if that's how he worked against the Son of God, that's how he's going to operate against us. And we've got to take this seriously. Now, Kirk, we're not going to have time to finish this sermon tonight, so part two is going to have to be some other time. Because I don't want to rush through the rest of this. But let me share one more point with us tonight. And then we'll leave the rest of it until another time. How are we going to beat the devil like Jesus did? Number one, we've got to regard him seriously. Number two, and this will be the final point for tonight, although there's more. Number two is we've got to regularly feast on the Word of God. What's the temptation in Matthew? What's the first temptation in Matthew chapter 4? Verse 2, what does it say? He had been fasting for 40 days and 40 nights, and afterward he was hungry. Verse 3 says, and when the tempting one, present tense, over continuously, over and over, when the tempting one came to him, he said, where is Jesus when this temptation happens? He's out in the wilderness. He is in a solitary place. In fact, Mark chapter 1 says he's out there with the wild beasts. He's all by himself. Can we be tempted when we're all by ourselves? When nobody else is around? When we are in our wilderness place? And what is this first temptation? Lust of the flesh. Jesus, fleshly Jesus, had to be hungry. Wouldn't you be? So what does the devil do? First thing I'm going to come at you with, lust of the flesh. I'm going to target your fleshly desires, and I'm going to try to get you to fulfill your fleshly desires. Is it wrong? Is it wrong to be hungry? I certainly hope not. Otherwise, there's a lot of us who are sinning right now. Is it wrong to be hungry? No. Hunger is a God-given, let me say it this way, it's a God-given hunger. It's a God-given desire. Are there other desires, are there other hungers that we have as human beings that are God-given desires? That God has given to us, these drives within us? Sure there are. But does that mean I get to fulfill those drives, those hungers, those desires, any old way that I want? Because God gave me this desire, He gave me this hunger, so I'm just going to fulfill it because God get. Is that, no? If there is a God-given hunger that I have, there must be a God-given way of fulfilling that hunger. The devil's trying to get Jesus to give in to him, and what we see from Jesus' response is that it's absolutely essential for us to feed on the Word of God. How does he start his answer in verse 4? How does he start his response in verse 4? It is written. How does he start his response in verse 7? It is written again. How does he state his response in verse 10? Away with you, Satan, for it is written. How did Jesus defeat? How did he beat the devil every single time? With the Word of God. He quoted from Deuteronomy chapter 8 and Deuteronomy chapter 6. What verses are there that I need to be able to quote when the devil comes at me? What verses are there that you need to be able to quote when the devil comes at you? My guess is that because you are here on a Sunday night, that perhaps Hebrews 10 and verse 25 is not the verse that you need to be able to memorize and quote against the devil when he tries to get you to forsake the assembly of God. But that doesn't mean there aren't other temptations that come your way, that you need to have that verse. That's what Jesus had. It's not that Jesus had the whole book memorized and he just said, well, let me pick up this one verse here and how about us? Are there verses in this book that we need to take and to write upon our hearts? That's the whole point here. The whole point here is that we've got to regularly feast on the Word of God, and we do that. We do that by prioritizing our Bible study. By making sure that studying the Word of God is not just some, well, you know, I'll do it when I have some extra time. Guess what you will never have if you just relegate the Word of God to when you have extra time. You will never. Does anybody here have extra time? If you do, I'd like some of it. If you don't, if you've got some extra time, share it with the rest of us. But in there's an interesting verse over in Job 23. As Job is in the midst of one of his responses to his friends, I want you to hear what Job, this man who knew the devil was real, this man who was tempted by the devil in all of these ways, listen to what Job says. Job 23, starting in verse 11. And verse 12 might be a verse you want to underline in your Bible. Job 23, verse 11, "My foot has held fast to his steps. I have kept his way," God's way, "and not turned aside." Listen to this verse. "I have not departed from the commandment of his lips. I have treasured the words of his mouth more than my necessary food." What do you treasure more than your necessary food? Maybe not too many things, right? I mean, we're not just talking about the little extra food you might get or the little special food you might get, but we're talking about the necessary food, and how much do you treasure more than that? And Job says, "I treasure God's word more than even that food that is necessary for the sustaining of my life." Do we? We need to regularly feast upon the Word of God. And as we do it, here's that verse from Psalm 119 and verse 11. As we do it, we need to be writing these things upon our heart. That's what David said, "Thy word have I hidden in my heart." Why? So that I don't give in to the devil. So that I do not sin. That's what we've got to be doing. Writing His word upon our hearts. We need to prepare our hearts like Ezra did. This is another verse you might want to underline in your Bible. In Ezra chapter 10, 7 and verse 10, where the Bible says that Ezra prepared his heart to do three things. I want you to look at each of these three things. He prepared his heart, number one, to seek the law of the Lord. And it doesn't put a period after that. Doesn't just say, well, he studied God's word. He sought the law of the Lord. He just wanted to know what it said. That's not what that verse says. That's number one. He prepared his heart to seek the Lord. Number two, he prepared his heart not only to seek the law of the Lord, but to do it. Brother and sister in Christ, not enough just to write it upon our heart. We've got to do what it says. And then the third thing, what does he say? Not just seek it, not just do it, but share it with other people. Teach it to other people. We want to overcome. We want to defeat the devil. We want to beat him back. Don't just seek the law of the Lord. Don't just seek it to do it. Seek it to do it and to teach it to others. And it will get inside of you to the point where you don't want to give in to the devil. Where you, even more than anything else, want to serve the Lord. If we're going to beat the devil, then we've got to know that this is the offensive weapon that God has given to us. In Ephesians chapter 6, there are a number of pieces of armor that are defensive. We have our helmet. We have our shield. We have our breastplate. And yet in Ephesians chapter 6, as it's describing these pieces of armor, it comes to the Word of God. And how does it describe it? As the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. How are we going to beat the devil? Not just by being on defense. You got to have a good defense to win, don't you? Can you go to the Super Bowl and win if you don't have a good defense? Going to be mighty hard. Can you go to the NBA championship and win if you don't have a good defense? If you got Jordan on your team, you can. But if you don't have Jordan, I don't care anybody else. I don't care what LeBron can do. Jordan was the only guy who really mattered. But you've got to be able to play defense. But you can't win if you don't play offense. It doesn't matter how many times you stop the other team from putting the ball in the basket and you play perfect defense. If you never play offense, you can't win. God has given us His Word. Not just as a matter of defense, to defend the faith and defend against attack, but as a matter of defeating the devil at every time he comes at us. Thank God that we're not left on this earth to figure things out on our own. And when the devil comes at us trying to get us to do wrong, well, I don't know what I'm going to do, and to shake in fear. We don't need to shake in fear when the devil comes. When I take God's word and I write it upon my heart, I am ready. I am prepared for him to come. There's no doubt. The Bible leaves no doubt that the devil is going to come and try to get us to do what's wrong. And somebody says, well, what's the big deal? What's the big deal? What if Jesus had just given in just one time? Hebrews 4 and verse 15 says, he was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. But what if he just gave in one little time? Would that be a big deal? Jesus could not be your Savior. He could not be your mediator. He could not be your high priest. He could not be your way unto the Father if he gave in to one single sin. Is sin a big deal? It would have been for Jesus. What about for us? Is sin a big deal? The Bible says the wages of sin is death. Sounds like a big deal. The day you eat of it, you shall surely die. Sounds like a big deal. Your iniquities have separated you from your God. Sounds like a big deal. Sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. Sounds like a big deal. We need to take him seriously. And we need to get ourselves even more into the Word of God. And to find those verses that we need the most at those times of temptation and write them on our heart. And when those temptations come, say, it is written. And not be ashamed to stand behind what God says. And not be inclined to care about what man might say about us. Where are you in your relationship with God tonight? Kirk, if you want to skip to the last slide, we'll just talk about what it is that we need to do in order to be saved from our sins. The Bible gives a very clear path and clear instructions for us about how to be saved. Sin is a big deal. Well, how do I get rid of my sins? Well, if I've never become a Christian, I need to become a Christian. I need to follow the steps that God lays out in His Word in order to be saved from those things that are separating me from Him. And the Bible says in order to do that, I've got to believe that Jesus is the Son of God. That's what the jailer was told in Acts chapter 16 and verse 31. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you'll be saved from your sins. He was told that because he had never heard about Jesus before. But that's not all that we have to do. That was what he needed to do because he didn't have a clue who Jesus was. The first thing he needed to do was to believe that Jesus is the Son of God. But once I believe, the Bible doesn't indicate that I'm saved at that point. The Bible says I need to make a decision about my sins. I learned about my sins by learning about what Jesus did on the cross, but now I need to make a decision about my sins. These things the devil has tempted me to give into, I've got to make a decision. What am I going to do about my sins? My decision is repentance. I want to stop doing those things and I want to start doing what's right. Have you ever made that decision? Have you ever made up your mind, I want to stop sinning and I want to turn my life over to God? God now commands all men everywhere to do that in Acts 17 and verse 30. And then he calls upon us to confess the faith that's in our heart. To do just as that Ethiopian did in Acts chapter 8, verses 36, 37, and 38. To say, I believe that Jesus is the Son of God. And then to be immersed in water. To be baptized. The Bible says in Acts 2 and verse 38, to be baptized for. That word means in order to obtain the remission of sins. Something I did not have before, I need it now. And how do I obtain it? Having taken all of these other steps, I need to be baptized. Let the Lord forgive me of all of my sins, add me to His church, and enroll me in heaven. If you've never done that tonight, why are you waiting? Arise tonight. Be baptized. Wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. We plead with you to do that. If you're a child of God and have walked away, wandered away from the path that the Lord wants you to walk as one of His children, the invitation is open to you as well. To say, I need to get back in my walk with the Lord where I need to be so that sin has no power over me, so that I can have the confidence that I can beat the devil just like Jesus did. If you're not a faithful Christian tonight, if we can help you, then come right now as together we stand and sing.